Turn to the book of Mark in chapter 1. This is our second sort of session in our series, Theology. And when we say theology, this is what we believe and how it affects our lives. I hope it's been helpful for you guys. This is actually the last week for me in a three-week span. And let me just tell you, I'm glad this is the last week. I have so much respect for every week pulpit pastors who do this week in and week out. It's not easy, man. It takes a lot out of you. And so I'm really glad Pastor Glenn is back. I'm really glad that Pastor Steve will be back soon. And we can get back to our normal, like, really cool rotation thing that we've got going on. It's been really good, though. It's been, like, for me, drinking from a fire hose, preparing these messages and getting them together. It has been impactful in hard ways as well. It's been one of those times for me in my life where I have been convicted. I've been brought face to face with some of my own inconsistencies, even as a pastor, even as a part of a church. This morning, we're looking at what it is to be the church. Last week was Jesus, this week is the church. And I'll tell you what, man, this last week, it's just brutal for me to walk through this and think, man, we've got so far to go. And when I say we, I mean I have so far to go to learn what it means to truly be the church of Jesus Christ. Hey, Pastor Glenn has the clicker because he's on Tanzania time still. And so we've got... Yep. Very, very good. Thank you, Robin. I appreciate it. She's going to click for me. Hopefully that all works out. Hopefully you guys are in the book of Mark in chapter 2. The next slide is going to give you the title of the message this morning. It's about being the king's people. So last week we looked at Jesus as the king. This morning, what does it mean to be the king's people? And then the next slide is going to have the first title in your notes, the next one after that, which is the foundation of our calling. And this takes us back to where we were last week. So hopefully you guys have your Bibles open, you're ready to roll. For some of us, okay, our Christology, our understanding of Jesus, when we talk about the theology of Jesus, we're talking about Christology, right? Christology. What is our understanding of Jesus? For some of us, our understanding of Jesus has always been that he came to earth to save sinners and get them to heaven, right? That's been the understanding. And that's a great understanding, and that's a true understanding. But I would argue, and hopefully last week we started to get our heads around this, is that's not enough. That is not all he came to do, right? He came to save sinners and get them to heaven, but that is such a small slice of what Jesus came to this earth for and what God is up to in this world, right? And if that's our Christology, that's all it is. He came to save sinners and get them to heaven. Then what that means is our Christology is all about us. And it's all about me and my relationship with God, and we know that's not the case. We know that the story is about him, and it's not about us. So there's more going on. So we want to expand our scope of our Christology. And so we looked at these stories about Jesus. We got a layer or two deeper last week. We started to realize that there's so much more going on than just Jesus coming to save sinners, right? Jesus showed up, and what were the first words out of his mouth? Those of you guys who were here last week. What were the first words Jesus said? You can talk, it's okay. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? That's the very first thing he came on the scene in the book of Mark and said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, right? Those are the very first things that he begins his teaching with. And so these people, right, believed that in Jesus, God's Messiah had showed up, right? The king who would establish God's rule and reign on earth. That was their Christology. Their Christology, and remember, the word Christ, how many of you guys grew up thinking when you were a kid that the word Christ was Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ, that was his last name, right? That's just what we assume, because nobody spent the time to let me know the word Christ actually just means king, right? And they were expecting a Christ before Jesus ever came up on the scene. And so the word Christ meaning king, they had a Christology before Jesus ever showed up. They were expecting a king. Does that make sense? They were expecting a king to come. And so when Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, they combined these things and they said, wow, it's all happening. When the king came, they believed that healing would come with him, healing between people, healing between nations, peace where there was once war, wholeness and beauty where there was once addiction and suffering and pain. These people believed that when the king came, what would happen in this world was that things would start to be put back together again. That was their Christology. And I would argue that needs to be our Christology as well, right? He came to save sinners. Yes. But he came to change the world. He came to put things back together. He came to bring healing and hope to this world. Then, after Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, he started to demonstrate it. It all started to happen. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows up, says the kingdom of God is done here, and then immediately, 4 verses later, he gets to work. No sooner than the words kingdom are out of his mouth, he starts to heal people. He casts demons out of someone, and then he heals someone's mother, right? He shows, this is what it looks like. Real world transformation. Things are changing now that I'm here. So immediately, he confirms all of their longings, right? He's the king, the Christ they've been waiting for. What they didn't realize is that the path of this king was going to take a detour they were never expecting, right? Jesus was going to have to go through death to conquer death and to become the king who brings true life. They didn't understand that at this point, okay? It took them a while to get there. So that, though, you guys, is the foundation of our calling, right? The foundation of our calling, our Christology, is Mark 1, 14 and 15, right? Kingdom of God is near. This week, we're diving into the theology of the church, okay? The theology of the church. The technical term for that is ecclesiology. Everybody say ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. We're going to come back to that word, okay? That's an important word. You can write it down in your notes. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Classically, when ecclesiology is studied, and this was true when I was in seminary, this is true when you go through your ordination, you talk about the purpose of the church a little bit, and then you start talking about the structure, elders and pastors and deacons, and then you start talking about the functions of the church, teaching and fellowship and baptism, and do you sprinkle or do you dunk, or all that stuff starts to get talked about, okay? Luckily for you, that's not what we're doing here this morning, okay? I'm just telling you right now, those are boring classes. This morning, we want to get at the roots of the New Testament ecclesia. The church. More specifically, I want to look at the people Jesus called because they are the roots of the church, right? And how he called them and how they began to live out that calling. At the end of the day, the church is not a building, all right? Everybody say, the church is not a building. Okay? I want you to believe that, okay? The church is not a structure or an organization or anything else. The church is the gathering of the people of the king. It is the people called by the king to advance his kingdom, a gathering of people who have nothing to offer this world other than that calling, and who usually make a mess of that calling, right, and miss the point, but who are nonetheless chosen to be the king's heralds in this world. That is my ecclesiology, and I want to make an argument as to why that should be yours as well. Okay, that's the goal this morning. So I wanted you guys, hopefully you're in the book of Mark chapter 1. We're finally going to start reading a little bit, okay? We're going to get to the roots of the church here. The next slide, calling all rejects, okay? Yeah. Calling all rejects. The roots of the New Testament church are right here in Mark 1. After Jesus announces the kingdom of God, right before he demonstrates the kingdom with the healing and the casting out of the demons and whatnot, he calls some people to follow him. Mark 1, 16 through 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. All right, so last week we looked at these people having their lives reoriented to Jesus. Okay, this week I want to look at why they were called, right, and what it was like to be called. These are the very first people called to follow Jesus. Simon, we know, eventually goes by Peter and Andrew, and then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In order to understand the significance of this moment and why Mark chooses to highlight this moment, okay, we need to understand a little something about their world, okay, first century sociology. So I want us to take a step back and immerse ourselves in the first century world for a minute this morning. Try to understand where they were at and what they were dealing with, because there's a reason this all happens the way it does, okay? The first century Jewish world, you guys with me? Literally everything revolved around your religion, okay? Religion was your culture, and culture was your religion. Things were not separate like you and I have them today. Politics and religion were deeply intertwined, okay? State and church were intertwined. School was not a place where you didn't pray, okay? The center of your education was the Bible. It was the Old Testament. It was the Torah for a first century Jewish world. This was especially true in the Galilee region, okay? Remember, they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee, okay? In the Galilee region, these people were deeply, deeply, deeply religious. A lot of it had to do, the reason they were so religious is they needed to preserve their culture. Galilee was one of the bases for trade. with the Roman Empire. Okay, it was one of the key centers for the agricultural and fishing economy, which meant it supplied a massive amount of the food for the empire, which is a really, really important note in all of this. Rome had conquered these people's land and had taken their means of production for themselves. And now Rome is taking their livelihood. With Rome comes Roman culture, right? Comes this whole Hellenistic culture, which is in a lot of ways diametrically opposed to the way God's people had been taught to live their lives. And so in Galilee, perhaps more than any other region in all of Israel, there's this massive emphasis for Jews on preserving their culture, preserving their understanding of God, because this massive empire is now destroying their whole sense of self and their whole sense of identity. So we need to keep our identity, right? And the way we do that is through the education of our children. So early childhood education in this region becomes massively important because they believe that they didn't dedicate themselves to the education of their children. They were one generation away from losing God entirely. Okay? And I would argue that's in a lot of ways still true in our world today. So there's this set of writings, okay? And this is going to be the next slide. This set of writings called the Mishnah. And it describes in detail the way the Jews in Galilee would have educated their children. It describes this in this way. At 5 years old, the Mishnah says, children are fit for scripture, okay? And you guys don't have this in your notes, you can just follow along. This scripture means the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So at this stage, at 5 years old, you would learn the Torah. And by learn, that meant completely memorize the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, completely memorized, right? I had trouble memorizing in seminary. They made me memorize all of Romans 12, and it was like the worst thing ever, okay? Romans chapter 12, okay? These kids had to memorize all of it, the whole first five books of the Bible. Some of the most boring stuff in all of the Bible, by the way, okay? Actually, it's not, if you really know what's going on. Some of you are like, man, I can't even believe that. Our kids would never be able to do that. And to those of you who think your kids could never do that, I would just say to you, Frozen. Frozen. Right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many of you have a 10-year-old or younger daughter who doesn't know all the words to every single song, and if they're watching the movie, they can even recite the dialogue of the whole entire movie, right? We just emphasize different things in our culture. Does that make sense? So they would go through this whole process of memorizing scripture. At 10 years old, next piece there, they believe that they were fit for Mishnah, the oral Torah, or the basic interpretation of the Torah. So this is the second stage of your education. In this stage, you would dedicate yourselves to the rest of the scriptures, which are the histories and the prophets, and you would start familiarizing yourself with what was known as Midrash, which are the interpretations of these scriptures, which have been passed down through the centuries. Okay, it was also known as the oral Torah. And at this stage, you would begin learning what it meant to make your own interpretations of the Bible, which nearly always took the form of questions. And trust me, this all is leading to a point, okay? This always would take the form of questions. The way it worked was like this. Your teacher would ask you a question. Your teacher would ask you, what is the best way to care for and feed for your donkey? And you would respond with a question of your own as a student. Well, where is the donkey and what are the circumstances? And the teacher would say, well, who owns the donkey? And this would go on and on and on, okay? Because it turns out, and all of it was a way of showing that you were getting it. Because the goal of this, it turns out that the proper care and feeding of donkeys is found in Leviticus. And it's not just about the donkey, it's about knowing the value of your resources, which means you know the value of life, right? So it's real world experience. This is how to live life in a beautiful way. And so questions would lead to questions would lead to questions, and it would all show that you were understanding how to interpret Torah. Torah was not just a spiritual thing, it was this is how to live life, the beautiful way of life that God gave us. In Luke chapter 2, there's this story of a 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple. Luke 2:46, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it for you. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus is 12 years old. He's right in the middle of this process, right, of learning and understanding. So this all has huge interaction with everybody's lives at this time. At 15 years old, next one, you were fit for Talmud, which is the rabbinic interpretations. If you made it this far, okay, what would happen is you would hopefully be taken under the wing of a professional rabbi, okay, and you would follow that rabbi around and you would learn his interpretation of scripture and you would learn to interpret and live out the scriptures the way he did, okay? So basically it was, you're going to follow this rabbi, you're going to do life the way he does. He believes that you can do it the way he does. You're learning his theology, right? His understanding of God and what it all means. Only they didn't call it theology back then. They called it that rabbi's yoke, Perhaps some of you guys have heard this before. A rabbi's interpretation, his way of practice, his theology was his yoke. And if you were following this rabbi, you would take his yoke upon yourself. And the best rabbis had what were considered the heaviest yokes, right? Like that dude's teaching, it's super heavy, right? How many of you guys are familiar with that? Man, that's some really, really heavy stuff. And what you mean is I didn't understand half of it, okay? Hopefully you don't walk out of here this morning like that. The best rabbis had the heaviest yokes, endless interpretations and rules and lists that you would have to take upon yourself if you wanted to be like the rabbi and do what the rabbi did. Now, at one point, Jesus is talking to his disciples, right? And what does he say? He says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light, right? So what is he doing? He's speaking into all this and he's saying, things maybe aren't as complicated as you've made them. Really powerful stuff. At 18 to 20 years old, you pursued your vocation, which, as in the context of study and teaching, you're dedicating yourself to the Torah and the Mishnah, but you're also taking on a trade to support yourself. And then the next one, at 30 years old, you were fit to teach. If you had come all the way through this process, and you'd shown that you were a true student, and you'd shown that you could make interpretations and all the rest, then you were considered fit to stand in the synagogue and teach. The most extraordinary case is you would actually call others to follow you, because you were now a teacher, you were a rabbi. In Luke 3, Jesus gets baptized, and Luke specifically reminds us that he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Really, really important to recognize here, okay, what's going on. It's also important to recognize that only the very best students of Torah, only the very best would make it through this entire process. If you made it all the way to 30, you were legit. Like, you were master's, PhD level, graduated cum laude, Torah scholar, okay? Rhodes Scholar level stuff here. Most students, the vast majority, were not at that level. This is why there were only a few actual rabbis we know about in the ancient texts, right? We only know of a few because there weren't that many that made it this far. The bulk of kids dropped out back there. You can see it up there at 15 years old, okay? They dropped out at 15 because at age 15, that's when a rabbi was deciding whether you were worthy to follow him, and not many were. Rabbis would have detailed discussions with their prospective students, right? And deciding whether they were considered truly worthy, they would grill you. They would ask you all these questions, and they would see, could you do it? Can you do what I do? Can you take on my yoke? If you had what it takes, you would follow that rabbi, but most didn't. The rest of the students, who had still memorized the scriptures, shown that they were basically fit for life, would take on a trade. Usually, they would take on the trade of their fathers. Now, that brings us all back to the text. In Mark 1, you have some men standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, fishing, working their trade, right? Working to feed the Roman Empire. And two of these guys are there, it says, with their father. Why? Why are they with their father? Probably because some point along the way, probably about age 15, they were told they didn't have what it takes to follow the rabbi. It may be a little strong to call them this, but they were rejects. Basically, right? Everybody was pretty much a reject, but that's in essence what they were. Only the very, very best moved on to become a part of the ministry of God's word. So these people are now working in their trade with their father, and they had become rejects, working to feed this oppressive Roman Empire. Then along comes one day a teacher who in every way embodies the tradition of the rabbis, and this teacher announces that the kingdom of God is near. Right? So he speaks right into their world. You're feeding this oppressive kingdom. I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is near, and it's a gospel. You guys remember that from last week? It is a gospel. It is good news. So he comes along, he speaks into their real world situation, and then, to their shock, he says, come and follow me. Sometimes we wonder why these guys just blindly dropped their nets and left their father and followed Jesus, right? Allie said she grew up, this was funny, she grew up thinking that Jesus like had some sort of spell that he put on them and they were like zombies and they just started following him, right? That's not what happened at all. Jesus came along and he said, you can do it. You can follow me. You have what it takes, right? He was speaking into their lives. If you were one of these boys, you guys have to understand what that would have meant, right? It would have meant, I have something to offer this world, something more, something deep, something big. We talked about the foundation of our calling earlier being Jesus the King. The foundation of our church is right here. The Jesus who believes his followers can do it. Who believes no matter what anybody else has to say about it, he believes that about you and I. That's profound, okay? Later on in the book of Acts, there's this fascinating scene where Peter and John, they heal a guy, okay? So they go out, they do it. They're doing what Jesus did. They heal a guy right outside the temple. Now, the high priest says, you guys need to stop doing that because healing people is bad. I'm not really sure why that was a big deal. So they call Peter and John into the temple, and they start asking Peter and John to basically give an account for themselves. You know what Peter and John do? They explain the scriptures to them and how this is all what had to happen. In Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled, ordinary people. People without the right accreditation. People without the right pedigree. People who have no business doing anything for God. Rejects. And yet here they are bringing healing to the world and blowing everyone's minds with their understanding of God's presence in this world. Isn't that beautiful? Their response is, huh, they must have been following Jesus around. Are you here this morning? And you have some sort of idea that you don't belong? Are you here? And ringing in your head is some sort of doubt or some sort of internal conversation that you have with yourself, telling you that you're somehow unworthy to be a part of what God is doing. Is that you? If it is, then you need to hear these words. You are exactly the kind of person Jesus chooses. You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus calls. Whatever story you've concocted in your head that would say you're not educated enough, you aren't faithful enough, there's no way God could use you because of what you've done, right? You've in some way disqualified yourself. You need to let that go. Because when Jesus walked down that seashore and he started calling his disciples, he forever rocked our understanding of what makes people qualified. The thing that makes you qualified is the fact that Jesus calls you and nothing else. He makes you worthy. Pretty powerful stuff, right? Flip over to the book of Matthew in chapter 16. We're going to skip the next point, Robin, because you guys don't have 6 hours. It's really good. If you want to come learn the point number 3, you can come out to we'll have a conversation about it out in room 4. Calling it what it is. We're going to calling it what it is. Can we get there? Perfect. All right. So, skip forward a ways in these disciples' lives. They didn't just start out healing people, right? They didn't start out walking on water. They had to walk with Jesus for a little while. They had to learn his ways. They had to take on his yoke, right? They had to learn to follow him. On one occasion, this is Matthew chapter 16 in the Black Pew Bibles there. It's page 1524. On one occasion, Jesus takes his guys on a little retreat, okay? That's why I said, dude, you won't believe where Jesus took us for our student leadership retreat. He takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I put a map up there. If we could skip ahead a map right there, okay? I don't know what else to call this but a retreat. You see the little arrow with a little red circle up there, okay? Way up at the top of the map. This is a minimum of 2 days walk from anywhere else Jesus ever did anything, okay? It's over a week's walk north from Jerusalem. So not only is it out of the way, but Jesus only ever came here once to Caesarea Philippi. So for a good student of Scripture, we have to assume that there must have been something important about this place, right? It's not just about what Jesus said there. There's something important about the place too, because Jesus took the time to take them all the way up into Timbuktu to do what he did here in Matthew 16. So what's going on here? I want you guys to listen to this. This is from Ray Vanderlaan, who is a renowned teacher, expert in the culture of the early biblical world. Some of you guys are familiar with his writings. He says this: Caesarea Philippi's location was especially unique because it stood at the base of a cliff where a spring of water flowed. At one time, that water ran directly from the mouth of a cave set in the bottom of the cliff. The pagans of Jesus' day commonly believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and then returned to earth each spring. They saw water as a symbol of the underworld and thought that their gods traveled to and fro from that world through the caves. To the pagan mind, then, the cave and the spring of water at Caesarea Philippi, the bottom of this huge rock, created a gate to the underworld. They believed that their city was literally at the gates of the underworld, which they called the gates of hell. In order to entice the return of their god Pan each year, the people of Caesarea Philippi engaged in horrible deeds, including prostitution and sexual interaction between humans and animals. When Jesus brought his disciples to this area, they must have been shocked. Caesarea Philippi was like a red light district in their world, and devout Jews would have avoided any contact with the despicable acts committed there. Fascinating history, right? Especially considering Jesus just brought a bunch of late adolescent boys to this place, right? Now let's read the passage, Matthew 16:13, and let's see if it comes across to us any differently. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ meaning king. So Peter's saying, "You're the king. You're the one we've been waiting for." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, I just want you to recognize what's going on here, okay? Jesus has taken his disciples to a city, 2 days from anywhere. A city no good Jew would be caught dead going anywhere near this city, okay? In the shadow of a massive cliff, a rock, the bottom of which has a hole in it known as the gates of hell. A city where people engaged in the worst kinds of debauchery in this world. And Jesus calls his disciples together in the city and he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." In other words, wherever there is darkness, wherever there is sin, wherever there is brokenness, that's where I'm going to build my church. Wherever people have lost their way, wherever people are following some counterfeit version of the real thing, wherever shalom does not reign, that's where I'm going to build my church. Now, fascinating little fact here. This is actually the first time in the New Testament that you find the word church, the Greek form of which is ecclesia. Okay? Before this, an ecclesia was this any city in Rome where Caesar was proclaimed as God or Lord. That's what an ecclesia was. Any city in Rome where you went in there and people proclaimed Caesar as Lord, that was an ecclesia. Okay? And Jesus comes and he says, "This is going to be where I build my ecclesia." Okay? Now I want you to recognize Jesus is reappropriating this whole imagery, and he calls out Peter not because Peter is special or better or the first pope, but because Peter is just the first one to fully recognize who Jesus is. He proclaims Jesus as king here. Does that make sense? Peter recognizes Jesus as the king. When he says, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You're the king." So he's starting to fully realize what's happening here. When he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," what Jesus is talking about is the fact that Peter is finally getting it, right? He's finally starting to realize the power King Jesus gives to his people when he calls them. Which means wherever you find people that call Jesus the king, that's where you find the ecclesia. Wherever you find people that understand what we're here for, that's where you find the church. Wherever the kingdom of God is advancing into this world, that's where the church is. Say it again with me. The church is not a building. You're starting to see how important our theology is and the way we understand Jesus and the way we understand the church. It changes everything. Because if you have a Christology that says that Jesus is not just Savior, but also King, if you have an ecclesiology that says the church is not a building, but wherever the King is proclaimed and empowered with the keys to the kingdom, then why would we take those keys to the kingdom and hide them in some building somewhere? Right? If those things are what you believe, then that starts to shape everything else. And you begin to see the church move away from its building and out into the world, because why on earth, if we've been empowered with the keys, would we keep them here? Why would we not start inviting broken people to our gatherings? Why would we have our gatherings not just in a building here, but out in our neighborhoods where people actually live and work and play? Right? Why would we not start meeting and doing this thing we call church out in the world where we actually live? And some of you guys are actually doing this. Okay, last year, Callan Cochran and Chris Phillips started a group. It was called Work is Worship. And the basic idea was, let's do our small group, not in a room at the church, but out, like actually in my place of business. And we're going to invite people that are Christians within business and also non-Christians within business. And we're going to talk about how our work is actually a part of God's restoration of this world. It's a beautiful thing. And it was working. My friend Sarah brought this other idea up to me that sounds absolutely insane. Because even though she's younger, like a lot of us, she grew up with hymns. Any hymn fans in here? Okay? Sorry, Dane, we're going to bring this up right now. little secret to the whole hymn thing. A lot of us love them. Okay? We grew up on these things. They bring up something deep within us. And so Sarah has this idea. She says, what if we went down to one of the new local breweries and just started a hymn night there? Like, instead of having a band play old school rock or 70s rock, what if they were playing gospel and hymns? What if we did that? And what if, for some people, that actually unlocked something that they had buried deep down inside from long ago? Right? A story about a savior that they'd long forgotten. Because music does that. It has that kind of power, right? So what if we actually believe that the king was on the throne and we had the keys to the kingdom and Jesus actually thinks we can do it? What would happen? Right? And little secret, other secret. None of these people are pastors. None of them are elders. None of them are trained. They're just out there doing it because you all have the keys to the kingdom. What might happen if the people in the church started to recognize that Jesus is king and that they have the keys to the kingdom? What might happen? Beautiful might happen. Crazy might happen. Chaos probably will happen. But in the midst of that, the kingdom of God might take root and might change the world. I don't know what time it is. Dane, what time is it? Dane took my clock. He's not going to tell me. I'm just going to keep going. I've got one more section here. All right. For you people, okay, sometimes some of us are positive chaos will happen. And sometimes one of the reasons that we don't go out and we don't try these extreme things is because we're pretty sure we'll fail. And we're pretty sure we'll make a catastrophic mess of things. Any of us feel that way? Yeah. For those of you who feel that way, I would just invite you. I give you Luke chapter 9. Next point, Robin. Luke chapter 9. For my money, the most insane and chaotic chapter in all of Scripture. Because Luke 9 tells us what actually does happen when Jesus' disciples start to believe. And they start to try doing it. Okay? Things get crazy really fast. I'm just going to give you guys the highlight reel here. If you're looking for a good time in the Bible, read all of Luke 9 on your own. It's breathtaking. At the beginning of Luke 9, Jesus sends his disciples out. Okay, he says, you can do it. Go out. Do what I do. Okay? And he calls them together. He says, go out. I'm giving you power and authority to heal people and cast out demons. So he says, you go out. You do it. Bring the kingdom to people. And you know what they do? They do it. They go out, they heal people, they cast out demons, they bring the kingdom of God to people. People are healed, people come to faith, they see the kingdom of God. Which if you're an 18, 19, 20-year-old boy, what more affirmation could there be, right? Your rabbi said you could do it, and you did it. So they finish that whole scene on a high, full of hope and power and belief. In Luke's telling, right after this, they witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people. Okay, so they just came back, they're on a high, and then all of a sudden, dude, there were these like two loaves and a few fishes, and I'm not really sure, there was some number of food, but there was a lot more people, and now they're all full. What happened? Right, so you can see their head starting to expand. What is going on in this world right now? And then right after that, Luke 9, 18 to 22, he has this whole conversation with them about who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the King. I think Luke puts this here on purpose. He's trying to demonstrate just how intense everything is getting for the disciples here. He's building the suspense. Right after that, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, the original three, up onto a mountain. This is Luke 9, 29. And on that mountain, it says, Luke 9, 29, the appearance of Jesus' face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. At which point, the three guys who were sleeping wake up and they just freak out, right? Like, what is happening here? Peter's like, let's build three tents because you all need a tent for some reason, okay? So you have all this happening. And then out of nowhere, this happens, verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Now, I want you to just imagine for a minute being these disciples, you guys. Your eyeballs would be popping out of your head. Like, what is happening right now? You just went out and did it, and then all the people got fed, and then you wake up out of a deep sleep to see Jesus standing there with two of the Marvel superheroes of your whole story, okay? What is happening? And then God showed up after all of that. Powerful stuff. What would you be thinking? Where would your mind be? Would you have a nosebleed from the heights that you were just taken to? Would you be so rocked, so humbled by the honor and the privilege of being witness to all of this that you just bowed down in worship? I'd like to think that that's where I would be, but the reality is I would probably be exactly where the disciples were, okay? I'll tell you where their minds went. Notice Luke 9:46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. The disciples didn't humbly fall down in reverence. They didn't stand back with their chins on the ground at the majesty. No, they started to think it was all about them, right? They started to believe their own hype. Things pretty much went off the rails from there. 9:49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he's not one of us. Which is awesome. Like, hey, this guy isn't one of us and he's doing all this good in your name, Jesus, so we tried to stop him because he doesn't wear the right clothes and he doesn't have the right uniform and he hasn't been trained. He's not worthy. Think about that for a minute. You guys are seeing where this is all going. And it ends up with one of the all-time greatest disciple hits, 951. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent his messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't receive Jesus. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them?" Now, the reason I share all this with you is just to help us see what starts to happen when we start to miss the point. When we start to believe our own hype, when we forget the one who called us, when we misplace his belief in us, right, and we begin to use it for our own gain, terrible, terrible things can happen to the ecclesia. What can happen is our church can start to think we're superior to the rest of the world. Like disciples arguing about which one of them is worthy of being the greatest. We can start to position ourselves as owning some kind of moral high ground in this world that the rest of the world is somehow looking up to. Like John and the guy casting out the demons, we can start to create lists of rules and expectations that we have for people, right? Questions you're never allowed to ask if you're a Christian, okay? Because if you do, you're not worthy, you're not one of us, you're not a part of the in crowd. We can start thinking we decide what qualifies people to be one of us. Maybe the worst thing that can happen is when we get like James and John, we think it's our job to call down fire from heaven. As if it was ever our job to be the ones that cast judgment, deciding what kinds of behaviors qualify people for the kingdom or for punishment. Let me tell you something. Jesus did not teach us that, right? He did not teach you and I that, which is why this chapter is here. It's here to let us know how quickly things can go off the rails, just how prone we all are to taking things that way. When the church gets like this, and make no mistake, it gets like this, what's happened is we've forgotten our theology. We've forgotten our Christology, our ecclesiology, right? We've forgotten where this whole thing started, with the calling of the unworthy, the calling of the chosen. That's the final point. John 15:16, you don't have to go there. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, by the way. I chose you." When the ecclesia loses its way, it's almost always because of a couple key things. The first of which is we forget where this journey began, right? Which is as rejects. As people who had nothing to offer at all except the fact that we were chosen by the King. As if anything we could ever do would have anything to do with why Jesus chooses us. You and I are not chosen because of our special skills. We're not chosen because of our spiritual gifts, right? We're not chosen because we have anything at all other than the simple reality that Jesus comes along and says, "You are worthy. I make you worthy." You want to know why? Because Jesus is worthy. The second reason that we lose our way as the ecclesia is usually because we forget that Jesus is the King. And that all of it, every bit of what we do here is about him and not about us. It's about calling people to him. It's about demonstrating his power and his authority and his redeeming love to the world. Not so the world can look at us and say, "Wow, look how awesome that church is." But they can say, "Wow, look how awesome God is." The beauty, you guys, of what we're doing here is not that we're doing it. It's that Jesus is doing it. It's about him calling us to himself. It's about demonstrating his reality in this world. That you and I, of all people, the rejects, the ones who miss the point, the ones of little faith, the ones who have no business whatsoever being a part of all this, he chooses us anyway. All that stuff happens in Luke 9, and Jesus never shames them. Right? He rebukes them, but he never shames them. He just reminds them of who they are. He says, "The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, those of you who think you're going to be greatest, is like a little child. Be like this little child, the called one," right? Luke 9:50, "Whoever is not against you is for you." Luke 9:56, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." And what you notice if you keep reading is that in the beginning of Luke chapter 10, he sends them out again, right? No matter how much you fail, he sends you out again. And when they come back, Jesus responds in the most beautiful way. This is the last piece. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You did it. "And I saw the enemy fall like lightning from heaven." This is Luke 10:18. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. You can do it. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that I have called you." He is worthy. We are not. But he comes into our lives and he calls us, and that's all the worthiness we need. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this magnificent story and this reality. God, that you are worthy. You are worthy of your name, Jesus Christ, the King. And God, you come into our lives and you invite us to come and be a part of this, Lord. That is too much for me to even think about sometimes, Lord. So God, we rest in you. We trust that you will guide us, that you will lead us every step of the way because you believe that we can do it. And you will empower us to do it. We ask these things and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.